Curtis has asked for prayer for his wife's granddaughter, Beatrice. She's in the hospital. She's been injured severely, and so her life is in danger at this point. And more than that is the prayer for her salvation, her spiritual life. Beatrice. So along those lines, are there other prayer requests?
Not for mine.
Okay. No? Okay.
Salvation for the family.
Salvation for the family. Okay. Well, let's go to the Lord then. Father God, again, we thank you for your goodness toward us, and yet our hearts are heavy. Mine is, just from hearing this news, and so we bring this need before you, this request. We pray that you would work in the life of Beatrice, that you would not only heal her body, but give her spiritual life. We pray that you would just help her. Whatever is needed there, give her the help, the strength that she needs. We also pray that you comfort that family, that they would not lose faith, but rather that they would grow in faith, that they would turn to you, looking with eyes of hope at what you can do, at what you will do for her. Father, we also pray for Vina's unsaved family. We pray for their salvation. I also bring up my own unsaved family and those of among us that we love who do not know you. We just pray that you work in their lives, give them ears to hear your truth, the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We pray that they would receive this and welcome this truth, and that you would give them the same life you've given to us, that you would adopt them into your family as you have to us. Father, we thank you. We love you. We pray that you be with us tonight in our study of your word. Open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, our ears to receive your truth, that we might know you more and grow in our love for you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we are beginning a new chapter, John chapter 11. This, I believe, is probably a familiar story to all of you. This is the story of Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus. So in this chapter we read about this miracle that Jesus performed sometime between the Feast of the Dedication, which is in chapter 10, and the week before Passover, which is in chapter 12. So that would make the time frame of this miracle winter, or possibly very early in the springtime. John is the only gospel writer who recorded this miracle. This is a significant miracle. It manifests that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It shows that he is the resurrection and the life. It also is due to this miracle that the Sanhedrin formally determine to put him to death. And we find that at the end of the chapter. So I've split it into four sections. Believe it or not, I actually came up with this outline on my own, and when I went looking at other outlines, the verses actually matched some of the others, but the wording's a little different. So in this first section, we are introduced to Lazarus and his family. We're told of his sickness, of Jesus' delay, and Lazarus' death, and then Jesus' plan to go there to resurrect him. In the second section, Jesus had come near to Bethany, and Martha went out first to meet him where he was. He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever." Then she went back and called Mary, her sister, and Mary went out to meet him. She was crying, and those who were consoling Mary in the house followed after her. Jesus asked where Lazarus was, and they proceeded to the tomb. In the third section, Jesus told them to remove the stone from the tomb. Martha had an objection. She said that because Lazarus had been dead for 4 days at this time, the body would surely stink. Jesus assured her that if she believed, she would see the glory of God. And they removed the stone. Jesus prayed to the Father, thanking him for hearing him and praying that the crowd would believe that the Father had sent him. Then he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. He was still wrapped in his burial cloths. And then in the fourth section, we see that many of the Jews who saw it believed in him, but some of them went and told the Pharisees what happened. And so the Pharisees, the scribes, they gathered the Sanhedrin together, and they were fearful that if Jesus were left alone, the Romans would take away their place and the nation. Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and so they plotted, they planned together to kill him. And this plot to kill Jesus continued to the time of the Passover, which leads then into chapter 12. Now, there's a question last week before we started this, whether this was the first of Jesus' resurrections or if he had done others before this. So I did find other resurrections in the New Testament that happened prior to this. In Matthew 9, verses 18 and 19, and then a little interruption, and then verses 23 through 25, we see a synagogue official came to Jesus saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." When Jesus came into the official's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, and he was saying, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him because in their sight, she was dead. There was no more hope, obviously. But when the crowd had been sent out, coming in, he took her by the hand, and the girl got up. We also find this in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. We learn that the royal official's name was, or the synagogue official, his name was Jairus. So that was one that had happened already. In Matthew 10, at verse 8, Jesus sent out the 12 disciples to the cities of Israel. He told them to preach and to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. So they were told to raise the dead. That wasn't Jesus doing it. It was his disciples under the authority he had given them. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist had sent some disciples to ask Jesus if he was the coming one or if they should look for another. Jesus told those disciples of John the Baptist, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." That's also found in Luke 7, verse 22. So they had seen and or heard that the dead were raised up, and that's plural, so more than one at that point. In Mark chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, Jesus had commanded an unclean spirit to come out of a boy, and after crying and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he stood up. So that may have been a resurrection or maybe not. The crowd thought he was dead. We're not really told definitively he was or not. Jesus raised him up. It could be he picked him up, already alive, still alive, or it could have been a resurrection. And then the last one is in Luke 7, verses 11 through 15. Jesus was in a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. As he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not cry." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. So there were a few. Some weren't really specified, just kind of in general terms, that the dead were raised. And some are very specific about the circumstances. But again, none of them seem to have been quite the same as this. We'll see as the story progresses. You didn't read this yet, so let's read the first 16 verses. John 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." He said these things, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be saved from his sickness." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of actual sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." That Thomas apparently did not have much faith at this point. So verse 1, a certain man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So in this verse, we are introduced for the first time in the Gospel of John to these three people and their village. This particular Lazarus is only mentioned in John chapters 11 and 12 and nowhere else in Scripture. In Luke 16, Jesus had told a story to the Pharisees about a certain rich man and a certain beggar who is named Lazarus. But that was not the same man. That Lazarus had already died and was in Abraham's bosom, but this Lazarus was still alive. He was sick, but still living. There are some who think that that story in Luke about Lazarus and the rich man was not an actual event also. So, in any case, this was a different Lazarus. Lazarus, the word comes from the Hebrew name Eleazar, meaning one whom God helps. Lazarus was from Bethany. There has been a Bethany mentioned in the Gospel of John. We find that in chapter 1, verse 28. But that Bethany was beyond the Jordan. It was on the east side where John the Baptist was baptizing. This Bethany was very close to Jerusalem, just slightly under 2 miles away to the east. We see that in verse 18, I think. Verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia away. And there's some difference of opinion of how long a stadia, forget what the singular word is, but how long the stadia were. But generally it's agreed upon it's less than 2 miles for 15 of them. So this is a different Bethany than the one where John was baptizing. This Bethany is called the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary and Martha. Well, there are several Marys in the New Testament. We find one is Jesus' mother, Mary and Joseph. She has been mentioned in John chapter 2 already, but not by name. She's just mentioned as being the mother of Jesus. There's also Mary Magdalene. She is probably called this because she came from the place called Magdala. She is one from whom 7 demons had been cast out. So that's 2. There's Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. There's this Mary, whose sister is Martha. They're also mentioned together in Luke 10, and we will read those verses in a little bit. There's also Mary, the wife of Clopas. That's mentioned in John 19. There's Mary, the mother of John Mark, who is mentioned in Acts 12:12. Finally, there's a Mary that Paul mentioned as having done much labor, much work, in Romans 16, verse 6. So that makes a total of 7, but it's possible that some of these may be one and the same person. We will look at this a little bit more when we get to the scene at the cross in John chapter 19. There's some difference of opinion whether there were 3 or 4 women mentioned in John. The other Gospels mention 3, and we'll look at that later, though. But there are up to 7 different Marys in the New Testament. That would be the high limit. Martha, Mary's sister, is only mentioned by name in John 11 and 12 and in Luke 10. So this is that same Martha that we find in Luke with her sister Mary. So let's read what happened earlier in Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So we just see a little picture into that family, or the sisters at least, in that passage. One of the sermons I had heard on this kind of made the connection that Martha was more like Peter and Mary was more like John, if you want to compare them with some of the disciples. Verse 2, it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So Lazarus was not only from the village of Mary and Martha that we see in verse 1, but we find out in verse 2 he is actually their brother. We find that this Mary is the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, this event has not yet happened at this point in the timeline. John will get to that in the next chapter. It's in John 12, 1 through 8. It's also found in Mark 14 and Matthew 26. I won't read that account now because we will get to that when we get to John 12. Some think that this Mary is the woman mentioned in Luke 7 who was at a dinner that Jesus had attended. She wet Jesus' feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them with perfume. However, that placement, the placement of that event in Luke is much earlier. And the beginning of Luke says specifically that he made an effort to write out the gospel in an orderly sequence. So that's probably a different woman there. There is some similarity between Luke 7 and what Mary did in John 12, but there are also some differences that we will consider when we get to chapter 12. So we have the people, we have the location, and now we see the problem. Lazarus was sick. We are not told the details of his sickness, but we can be sure that it was not just a minor headache, it wasn't a slight cough or a sore muscle. It's a severe sickness in this case. The same word, to be sick, is used in John 4, verse 46, where the royal official's son was sick. Verse 47 there, we're told that he was about to die. So there, that was an urgent matter of a very sick son. In chapter 5 of John, this word sick is used of the great multitude of people at the pool of Bethesda. And that seems to have been kind of a last resort for them. The medical doctors could do no other thing really to help them. They needed some kind of a supernatural healing. And so they were waiting at that pool. This word is also used of Tabitha in Acts 9:37, who became sick and then died. The same word is also used in Philippians 2:26 and 27 with reference to Epaphroditus, who had been sick to the point of death. So there are several places where this is used for a severe sickness. Now, not all sickness is that severe or deadly. In fact, the disciples here think that Lazarus will get better from resting in sleep. We see in verse 12. Also, the man who is sick at the pool of Bethesda had been sick for 38 years, so it wasn't something that was severe for all that time, that he was at the point of death for 38 years, but it was something that kept him from moving about. Here's a map. I have the two Bethanies circled, Bethany beyond Jordan and Bethany near Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 10, we were told that Jesus went to where John was first baptizing and that he stayed there. And this, according to John 1:28, was Bethany, Bethany beyond Jordan. So he was up in that northern city or village. We are not told that he left there anywhere between chapter 10 and 11, so he may have still been there at this point. We do know that he was not in Judea from verse 7. He was going to go to Judea again. Lazarus, however, was sick in the southern Bethany, the one that was in Judea. So if Jesus was still in that northern one, that's quite a distance between them, which could explain the 4 days that Lazarus had been dead by the time Jesus arrived, if he left right when he knew that Lazarus had died.
It took some time for him to get to know that he was dead. How many days was that before he got the information? didn't stay. You said you took him 4 days?
Lazarus had been dead 4 days when Jesus arrived there on the scene.
Why? But he stayed 2 more days where he was.
Yes. Jesus stayed after hearing Lazarus was sick for 2 days. I would disagree.
Why?
I believe Lazarus was not dead when Jesus got the message.
Lazarus wasn't dead when he got the message?
I believe he was sick.
Oh, no. It says when Jesus heard that, he said the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. He knew something was up.
He knew what would happen, yes. Okay. There are some who have other opinions about that. They think Jesus was somewhere closer, but still he would have been outside of Judea, we know, in any case. True. Okay. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." The sickness was severe. It was severe enough that the sisters, Mary and Martha, were concerned about him. Lazarus was sick. He was not getting better. It seems that they themselves had probably stayed with Lazarus, tending to him, and so they sent a messenger to Jesus. Evidently, they knew where he was staying, and their message for him was, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." They called him Lord. They recognized that he has all authority, even over sickness. All things are subject to the Lord. He is in control of the situation. Behold, look, see here, the one that you love is sick. There's a sense of urgency in their message, just like the synagogue official in chapter 4. No, I'm getting that confused with the other. The royal official in chapter 4 had the same kind of urgency when he pleaded for the Lord to heal his son. He had said, "Lord," or "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Lazarus' sisters wanted Jesus to come and to be present before Lazarus died. We can surmise that because each of them said to him later, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." So the sisters did just what we should do when we are distressed. They sent word to the Lord. They got a message to him. We do the same thing, but we do this in prayer. We don't hire someone to pray for us, but we pray for the need. So turn to God. Like James says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. And he was ill when they sent the messenger. After he got the message, he waited 2 days.
He wasn't dead yet.
I believe not. Some think that he may have died while the messenger was traveling.
And he was still just ill.
Well, if you notice, after the 2 days, when he started to go, he talked to his disciples, he said Lazarus was dead.
He waited until Lazarus died,
yes. And
then he left, yes. So since he waited till Lazarus had died before leaving, I guess we're not told that it was immediately after he died, but we could probably guess that. It may have taken him that 4 days to travel.
It almost looks like to me like the Lord knew what was going to happen.
He did.
What he was going to go do. And
he was going to awaken him.
Exactly.
Yes.
And he was going to get the glory. People were going to see an awesome miracle that
yes.
could not have come from no one but the true Son of God, which is God.
Okay. Yep.
Amazing.
For their, we'll look at that in just a little bit. But yeah. So these sisters sent a message to Jesus. Again, I was just kind of saying we should learn to do the same thing when one is sick, one is suffering, we need to turn to God. God is our refuge and help. He is our very present help in trouble. So although their desire is for Jesus to come and heal their brother, they don't actually ask Jesus to do this. It's somewhat strange. They simply state the problem and leave the solution completely up to him. He whom you love is sick. That's all they say. They don't say, please come heal him right away. That's the extent of their message. So we who are loved by the Lord are not immune to sickness. God does not promise that his people will never suffer in the flesh. We still get sick. Our bodies age. They get weaker. Eventually, they die. God does not promise that he will never that we will never go through trials, but he does promise that he will never leave us or abandon us. He is with us at all times. And he does promise that our trials have a purpose, every one of them. God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Sometimes the trials we go through are a form of discipline, and we know that he disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share his holiness. And to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We also know that our various trials are designed to test our faith, to bring about perseverance and maturity in us. So there's a reason for everything we experience or go through. Yes.
They must have knew that Jesus loved them very much because it says in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So they had to know.
They did.
Otherwise they would respond differently than what they put there.
The one whom you love. Yes, that they knew Jesus loved Lazarus.
Yeah, and they also believed in the resurrection. Look at verse 24 and 25.
Mm-hmm. We'll eventually get that far. Okay. I don't blame you. So sometimes, probably often, we don't really know what to pray for as we ought to. In those cases, it might be best just to present our problems to the Lord. He knows what the problem is far better than we know, and he knows what the best solution is. So, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. What will you do? The sister's message, then, is he whom you love is sick. They don't say Lazarus is sick. They don't say our brother whom we love is sick. They don't even say the one who loves you is sick. But they point to Jesus' love for Lazarus. On the basis of his love, they ask for help. They ask without asking, I guess. So remember, 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God's love for us is unconditional. He has that set his love upon us because he loves us, and for no other reason. His love for us comes from within himself. It's not due to anything good or desirable or beautiful in us. We know that without God, without Christ, we have nothing good. The Apostle Paul said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." So there's nothing about Lazarus himself that caused God to love him. We're told also in Romans 5, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So there, the picture is we're ungodly, we're sinners, and God loved us. So God's love is constant. However, our love for him can waver or vary. It's not the same at all times. So when we pray, we can kind of see this message as being a prayer, a message for God, for Jesus. When we pray, we should never look at our own good performance, our own obedience, or our own love for God as a reason why God should help us. That kind of an attitude would lead only to pride, which God hates. On the other hand, we shouldn't let our poor performance or our disobedience keep us from praying for help. God still loves us. He still cares for you. And so we are to cast all of our cares upon him. We are to pray without ceasing. Remember God's love for you. I don't generally tell stories or give many illustrations, I know, but just kind of in studying this, I was reminded of something that happened last Tuesday. Every other Tuesday, we go. A group of us goes to Windsor Woods Nursing Home rehabilitation facility. There's last week we visited a woman, Nancy, in her bed. She was unable to get up, and she was encouraged by our visit. And she's suffering and going through a lot. She seems very weak and probably near death. But she started this, and we all joined in. She just sang, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, we are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me." You know the song. So, Jesus loves you. Don't forget that. That is just the basis of how we should come before him, because he loves us. Because he cares for us. Right. One other point before we leave this verse is that God knows our need. He knows our desire. He knows the situation that we are facing. And so our prayers to him don't have to be eloquent. We don't have to give him every detail of the problem. We don't have to explain to him what's going on or what we think needs to be done. A short prayer that just states the problem can be sufficient. Sometimes a prayer can just be a single word, "Help." God, help me. God still hears. He still answers. We don't have to hire some kind of a great writer to express our prayers for us. He knows what we need already. Remember, the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us. And Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So we have help in our prayers when we don't. We seem inadequate because we are. We don't know how to pray rightly. In fact, we are told not to use meaningless repetition or many words in our prayers. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 6. He said, "And when you pray, You are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So, a short thing. Lord, behold, this person you love is sick. This person is suffering. That might be a sufficient prayer. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "The sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, who is Jesus speaking to here? That's well, that's kind of what I always thought until I guess hearing and reading some other opinions. It may be that he was speaking to the messenger who had given him the news that Lazarus was sick, and then he would be saying this for the messenger to report back to Martha and Mary that this sickness is not to end in death. This would be a comfort for them, perhaps.
Well, he's saying to his disciples, why would he have to explain to them about, oh, he's not sleeping? So it had to be the messenger.
Yeah, it makes sense.
You know what I mean?
It does make sense. I'm sure that his disciples, well, I'm not sure, but I would imagine that they overheard it anyway. That's kind of what I was getting at, yeah, probably. So this sickness is not unto death, it is not to end in death. The end result of this sickness is not the death of Lazarus. Now, Jesus did not say that Lazarus would not die from the sickness, but that final outcome would not be death. Instead, the end result would be the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Of course, this somewhat reminds one of what we saw in chapter 9 when the disciples asked who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, and Jesus answered them, neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God would be manifested in him. So in that case, that sickness was not due to it wasn't directly due to any particular sin, but it was, he was born blind so that God would be glorified. Here we see that Lazarus did die, but that wasn't the end. The sickness had another purpose, and that was to bring glory to God and to the Son of God. When the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified, and when the Father is glorified, the Son is glorified. We did see back in chapter 5, verse 23, that to honor the Father is to honor the Son, and to withhold honor from the Son is to withhold honor from the Father.
It's like saying Jesus is God.
He is.
You know what I mean?
Yes. So Father and Son are equal in honor, and here we see they're equal in glory. Jesus just said in chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. In verse 38, the Father is in me and I in the Father. So Jesus' glory is inseparable from the Father's glory. We see their glory together in Jesus' prayer in John 17. Verse 1 there, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In verse 5, now Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So there is a link that cannot be separated. The Son, it's for the glory of God that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So whatever testing we go through as God's people, we can be certain that it is designed to bring glory to God. God will be glorified, and we need to keep that in mind. When making a decision, when faced with temptation, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, remember that we are to do all things to the glory of God. I lost my train of thought. I thought of something a few seconds ago and lost it. Well, we are to glorify Him with our bodies. The things that we say and do matter.
You said that when we're tested, God will be glorified. That's what you were saying.
Yeah. That's what it was in Philippians 1. Paul says something about speaking of whether he lives or dies, that Christ would be glorified in him. Let's see how this translation puts it. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So, Christ will be glorified. So, if this statement was made to the messenger that Mary and Martha had sent, then it would be a comfort for them to hear, especially after their brother died. They may not have fully understood it. It may have seemed like a strange message after Lazarus died, that the sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God. They may just not have understood. Well, Jesus said the sickness is not to end in death, so they may have thought that Lazarus was not going to die, that he would get better and recover.
Well, I know he goes on to explain to them about sleeping.
Yeah.
They thought he was sleeping, but they didn't have a clue of what was really going down.
Right. He had to take them through it step by step.
Exactly.
Yeah. Okay. It could be. I hadn't really thought of that part myself before, but it does make sense.
Yes. Sometimes you've got to use logic when you can't understand. You know,
okay. So even if they didn't really understand what Jesus meant, this it would have given them some kind of hope, at least, especially after Lazarus died. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he loved them. He loved this family. He wanted what was best for them, for all of them. And it is in accordance with his love for them that he stayed 2 days in the place where he was. It was because of his love for them. Now, that might seem strange. They may have doubted his love, or others looking at the situation from outside may have doubted his love for the family. Mary and Martha both said, "If Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And In verse 37, some of the other Jews said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?"
Did they just say, "If Lord, if you have been here," or did they say, "Lord, if you had been here sooner?"
If you had been here, so the assumption is while he was alive, he would not have died. So there may have been some question about the Lord's love for them, but it was because of his love that he stayed where he was and allowed Lazarus to die. So remember, whatever happens in this life, that Jesus loves you. We may go through times of great difficulty, but remember Christ's love. The end of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. But no, none of these things, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor life, nor death, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. So, sometimes, perhaps many times, God does not do what we want because he loves us. Remember that he knows what is best. So in this case, one of the outcomes of allowing Lazarus to die and then resurrecting him was a much stronger faith, not only in the members of this family, but also in his own disciples. We saw that. Oh, we read that, I guess, in verse 15. Jesus said, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe." So he was strengthening their faith by allowing Lazarus to die and then resurrecting him. If Jesus had come at once, or if he had done what he did in chapter 4 with the royal official, he had said to this messenger, "Go your way, Lazarus lives," that would have been a miracle. He could have healed a sick, dying man, but how much more glorious is it to resurrect a man who has been dead 4 days? This sign showed that Jesus truly is the resurrection and the life, that he has power not only over sickness, over disease, but also over death itself. Not yet, right? And the circumstances surrounding this miracle would mean that there would be no denying that a great miracle had indeed taken place. It wasn't just, well, he was pretty sick, but he would have got better if Jesus hadn't come. It wasn't anything like that. He actually had died. He was buried for a long time. The body would have decomposed. They were concerned about the smell. And so there was a miracle, and there was, we see in chapter 12 that many people were coming to Lazarus to hear his testimony. On account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So there's quite a bit that happened throughout this because Jesus allowed him to die and raised him up. So when God does not answer our prayers in the way that we want, we can be assured that the answer that he gives is better than what we wanted. Every time, even if we don't see it, he is doing something better. Only he knows the outcome, every outcome, not just for us, but for other parties involved. He has a plan, and he is working things to accomplish his plan.
That's what I'm going to take from this message tonight, that 1 through 6.
Okay.
That he knows what's best. Even if it's hurting us, even if what we're going through, he knows what's best.
Right.
Trust him.
What do you think?
Is that what it is?
I'm glad you said trust him. That's right. And we could also add to that wait on him. He might delay sometimes. He might stay 2 days.
But he knows what's best. The story of Joseph mattered.
Yeah.
They meant it for evil, but he meant it for good to save a lot of people. What happened if you just save Joseph right then and there? A lot of people live his plan. It's all his plan. He knows what's best.
Mm-hmm. As David says at the end of Psalm 27, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So, and trusting in him is part of that waiting. Okay, that's it for my notes. All right, well, let's pray again and we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we receive from your word, the comfort we receive. Help us to share the same comfort with others when they face their various trials. Help us, Father, to be obedient to your word, to be patient, to be looking for your work to see what you will do, expectantly waiting on you, Father. Again, we pray for Carmen's granddaughter that you would just do this work for her, whatever is needed there, that you would help. Father, she's in your hands, as are all of us. We don't pretend to know what's best, but we do have our request. We will make it known. We ask that you would heal her and draw her in into your family, into your salvation. Again, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your great love for us. Even when we were dead in sins, you have raised us up together with Christ and seated us in heavenly places. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.